Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church. So I just want to welcome everyone again. My name is Dustin, one of the pastors here. What a joy it is to be able to gather on this beautiful, if you're not a snow person, sorry, I absolutely love it. It's a beautiful Sunday morning. We're going to be in Judges chapter 7 for the most part, a little bit in Judges chapter 8 this morning as we're going to be continuing our series Broken Heroes by looking at the second part of Gideon's life, Gideon part 2. And so as you're turning there, anybody in here love a good underdog story? Yeah? Anybody? Okay, so I got my top five. These are movies, so they're not, some of them are based on real world stuff. But number one, well, this is moving backwards, so this would be number five. So number five is Rudy. Yeah? Yeah, I remember almost every day growing up. This and Cool Runnings were like my two favorite movies growing up. Then you got Rocky. You know, 1 through 18 always is a good show. You know, every time somehow he's the underdog when he wins every single time. But you just can't beat it. And then Mighty Ducks. I remember being, I don't remember if it was number one or number two, but in the theater. And when they scored the game-winning goal, literally the theater stood up and applauded as if it was real. I mean, it was just intense. Then you got Karate Kid. I would act that out, but I would hurt myself. But Karate Kid, just a great underdog. And then here's my favorite, and this just works out great because we're in Indiana, the Hoosiers. Yeah. Man, that was kind of a bummer. I thought I'd get a little bit from that one. But so I share this because we could be tempted to look at Gideon's story and going up against this massive Midianite army as just another good underdog story. But this is far beyond an underdog story. This is not a lesser team going up against a better team. This is a powerless people going up against the most powerful people in the world at this moment. In other words, this would be like the JV middle school basketball team still learning to dribble, going up against the championship Milwaukee Bucks. I mean, this would be not even a competition. This would be impossible. But what we're going to see this morning is God do the impossible by delivering this weak, weak people, this outnumbered people, his people, from this powerful Midianite army through who we saw last week, this unexpected hero in Gideon. And so just to give us a little recap last week, if you weren't here, and just to catch us up, we saw that the people of Israel rebelled once again against God. And in that Judges cycle, God then, because of the rebellion against him, then hands them over because of their sin to have what they want, to follow the gods of another people. And this time it's the Midianites, and they oppress the people of God for 7 years. And it's so bad and so fierce that the people of Israel have now left their homes and are now living in literal mountain clefts and caves. They've become cave men and cave women. They are constantly terrified of these people. And after 7 years, you'd think after 7 minutes you would cry out with this kind of oppression, but it took 7 years for them to wake up. They cry out for deliverance, and God in his grace and his mercy raises up for them a deliverer in Gideon. And again, Gideon is not your typical hero. When we first find Gideon, he's so terrified of the Midian people that he's hiding in a hole and his knees are just shaking tremendously. But God takes this weak, fearful man who has no business really delivering anybody, and he builds his faith up over chapter 6 again and again, reassuring him that he is going to become a mighty man of valor by the grace of God and bring about a stunning victory and release and free the people of God from oppression. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. So if you have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. Judges chapter 7 verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me," or Israel elevates themselves over me, saying, "My own hand has saved me." And so right out of the gates, God exposes the human heart to Gideon and also to us here this morning. You see, by nature, the human heart is one that craves glory. Like, we are glory hogs. That is, in the tiniest opportunity for me or for you, and maybe just me, comes about where I can show people how awesome I am and get praised for it, I'm going to take the bait every single time. I mean, we crave praise. We crave admiration. We crave people saying, great job, you're awesome. We crave people thinking that we're as gifted as we think we are and want praise for it. And when we do that right here, the text says we're elevating ourselves above God and we're stealing that which belongs to God, praise and admiration and glory. And so God tells Gideon, I'm going to strip down your army so that no one can take credit for the victory that I'm about to accomplish. And now to reduce Gideon's army, he does two things. First one is found in verse 3. Look with me at verse 3. Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 people, you can just imagine the scene, returned home and only 10,000 remained. And so Gideon goes to these people and says, hey, is anyone afraid? And the vast majority of them raise their hands and he says, okay, you can go home. And you could just imagine at that moment, based on the history of Gideon, he wishes he would have raised his hand so he could have gone home. But now it's too late and he has 10,000 men to go up against this massive Midianite army. But again, that's too many, the Lord says. And so he does another thing. Look with me at verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. So this is where it takes it beyond the typical underdog story. This takes it to the impossible. So these people are too many. You're still going to boast. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the other men go home. And so I always think the question should be, why does God choose the lappers? You know, like what was it about the lappers? But if we're arguing about that question, we've missed the whole point of the story. We've missed the point of what God's trying to do here. Because the reality is no one knows why God chose the lappers. And to be honest, it just doesn't matter. The question that matters is, why does God reduce the army from 32,000 to 300, which, by the way, is a 99% reduction? So why? That doesn't make any sense. And so there's two reasons I would argue. And the first one we've touched on a little bit, but let's do a little bit deeper dive into the first one. And the first one is to maximize God's glory, to maximize the praise of his name, the renown of his name throughout the world. You see, if the Lord doesn't reduce Gideon's army down to 300, if they go into battle with 32,000 or even 10,000, though they're still going to be grossly outnumbered, the people are going to be still highly tempted to take the praise for the victory. And so God strips the army down and puts them into a situation that is beyond impossible so that everyone will look back and say, the victory was God's, the glory belongs to God's, the privilege of being part of this victory is ours. And listen, this is crucial to remember concerning the mission of God in your life and in my life and in the life of this church. You see, God puts us in God-sized situations that we can't have any confidence in ourselves so that we have to say, only the Lord brought me through this. Only the Lord could have provided that way. Only the Lord could have fixed that problem and made it better than it was before. Or to say something more personal for us, only the Lord brought me and my family through this hardship. Only the Lord. Only the Lord saved my friendship that I absolutely ruined. Only the Lord saved my marriage. Only the Lord brought me through this unexpected, catastrophic loss. Only the Lord saved me. Only the Lord saved them. Only the Lord formed this church family that did not exist 15 months ago or 15 weeks ago. We did not do this. God did this. Only the Lord can do that. That's what he wants to bring the people to. Look at your God. Look how awesome he is. So the first thing he does it to maximize his glory. But secondly, he does it so that they will depend upon him. So they will depend upon God. Listen, one of the things that God really wants to get through to me and to us here this morning is utter dependence upon him is most likely, I would probably argue, the most important thing that you and I could ever learn in this life. utter dependence upon God is most likely, I would argue, the most important thing that we could learn in our lives. And to learn that, sometimes God has to reduce our armies so that we have no choice but to lean in and depend upon him. And so the question you're probably wondering is, what does it mean to reduce the size of our armies? It would be something like this. Maybe our health or someone's health close to us suddenly goes bad. And now we have no option but to depend upon the Lord. You know, we lose our job unexpectedly, and now where do we go? We're out of options, so we depend upon the Lord. We lose our home. We lose our financial security. We could even, our marriage could go through a rough season just because God wants us to lean upon him. Or a pandemic hits our world, and now chaos, division, fear, and exhaustion are the new normal. And the reality is God may just be allowing all these things in our lives to happen so that we may turn to him, lean on him, and experience him like never before. And we see a picture of this in the life of Paul. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he doesn't know what's going on. He's like, hey, I'm in the third heaven somehow, and I don't know if I'm in the body, out of the body, but I'm seeing some crazy things. And this is what he says after that. Verse 7, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. So to keep me from becoming conceited, elevating myself over God, to keep me from boasting in how awesome and privileged I am, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn. And we don't know what that is. It could be an illness. It could be a speech defect, an eye condition. We don't know what it is, but we know it's substantial. Was given me in the flesh a messenger of Satan to harass me. Why? To keep me from being conceited, boasting, prideful. To keep me from elevating myself over God. And I just love what Paul Barnett has to say about this. He says, the thorn from God kept Paul from imagining himself as a spiritual Superman, and revealed to him the reality of his human mortality and weakness despite his extraordinary revelations. And this is my favorite line, and it's just been wrecking me for about a month now. The thorn also kept Paul pinned close to the Lord in trust and confidence. Listen, there is no better place for you and me to be than to be pinned to the Lord. And then we know this thorn that God gave Paul is substantial because verse 8, he says this, three times I pleaded, not just, hey, God, could you do something? But no, he was probably on his face, weeping, pleading with the Lord about this thorn, that it should leave him. But God wanted Paul to learn what he wants Gideon to learn in this story and what he wants us to learn this morning as well, verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect, not in our strength, but in our weakness. In other words, God's power is most fully displayed in our lives and throughout the world when his people are weak, dependent, and pinned upon him. And then as a result of that, he's understanding that verse 9, okay, when I am weak, I have sufficient grace and power is manifested. God's power is on display. So this is Paul's response in verse 10. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly. That doesn't mean just like he's twisting his arm. Okay, I'll tell people, yes, it's great. I'm getting persecuted. I'm getting beaten. Weakness is great. No, he's gladly and joyfully throwing out his weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon him. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weakness, insult, hardships, persecution, and calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then, and only then, am I strong. Listen, our weakness and dependence upon Jesus puts on display the power of Jesus. And so don't miss this morning. If dependence on God is the goal, if that's God's goal for you and me, is that we'd be utterly dependent upon him, then weakness is the advantage. Weakness is the advantage if dependence upon God is the goal. And how could weakness ever be an advantage? If it makes us lean into Jesus where real power is, then it is to our advantage, amen? Listen, it's only when our spouse or our parents let us down that we learn that we can rely on our Heavenly Father. It's only when we get laid off unexpectedly that we learn that we can trust our heavenly supplier. It's only when we're alone and abandoned that we learn that God is our friend who never leaves us and never forsakes us, no matter what we've done. He's a light when all other lights go out, but so much of the time we only learn that when everything else is taken from us. You see, weakness forces us to lean into God, and sometimes it's only there that we learn these four words that completely transform our daily lives. God is always faithful. God is always faithful. Listen, sometimes we will never know that God is all we need until he's all we have. We may sing it, we may pray it out loud, we may, you know, tell it to others, we may sing it, we may just throw down from the rooftops, God is enough, but it's until we've truly experienced only having him, it's really only then that we know that Jesus plus nothing truly does equal everything. That he fully can satisfy every longing that you have. I love Augustine once said that there's a God-sized hole in our hearts that only God himself can fill. And that's what's going on right here. The reduction of our army can be incredibly painful. It can be terrifying and it can keep us up at night, but at the same time, it can be a beautiful gift that causes us to depend on, trust in, and be pinned to, and experience Jesus like never before. And it's in those moments that we know he's enough. He's enough. I just love what Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China, once said. He said, God wants you to have something far better than riches and gold, and that is helpless dependence upon him. It's not fun, but when you're there, there's nothing greater than when you only have the Lord. You realize how good and how awesome he really is. So he reduces our armies to maximize his glory so that we'll depend on him. And so let's pick back up in our story. Gideon is getting ready now to go down and fight this massive Midianite army with 300. Only 300 men. And these 300 men don't probably even know why they're still there. Verse 9. And I'm going to read this whole section right here. It's about five or six verses. And there is a treasure trove of soul-satisfying, faith-building goodness in these words. And so let these just wash over you, because I don't even have the time to go through all this. It's just so, so good. Verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, to Gideon, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore is in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, just think of the likelihood of this being able to happen unless it's the Lord. A man was telling a dream to a comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Let that just sit with you. And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of this dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. I wish I could have been there and just saw, like a fly on the wall, just the response of Gideon just falling down in utter worship. What would that have even looked like to have that happen to you? God provide such reassurance in such a way. And then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And so Gideon, after worshiping God for his outrageous kindness and reassuring him, proves again that he's gone before him. Like he's reassured him again. And so he goes back with confidence now and comes up with this just outrageous, crazy plan where they're basically going to make a lot of noise and try to scare the Midianites And that's exactly what they do. So they get on both sides or around the camp, 300, and they just start breaking jars and blowing horns, and it worked. The people of Midian just freak out. It's in the middle of the night, so they don't know what's going on. It sounds like it's a massive Israelite army. They've heard these dreams. Maybe more people have heard the dreams about Gideon coming and taking them out. So they're freaking out. And so, and they're probably tired. They probably just woke up. So they just start turning on people and see people coming towards them, and they just start slaughtering everyone they see. And then it's too late. They've killed each other, and they've been defeated. I mean, it's just crazy. God delivers these people from the Midianites without a single casualty. Not a single sword was lifted by this 300 men. God miraculously delivers these people by simply smashing some jars and blowing some horns. That's our God. What a good and awesome God we have. And so my question then is, what can we learn about this over-the-top underdog story that almost anticlimactic, because you think it's going to be some crazy war, and God simply just makes them kill each other. And so what can we learn from this story? And I just want to give us three things, and we've talked about a couple of these last week, but I want to dive in a little bit deeper and bring it all home for us. And so number one is God is the great reassurer. The great reassurer. And so what we see here in chapter 7 is that God not only meets us where we're at, he goes out of his way to reassure us when we're fearful or when we have doubts. You see, after cutting Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300, God comes to Gideon and says this again, verse 9 of chapter 7. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But if you're afraid..." God initiates. "But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Listen, God knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows exactly what Gideon needs to become a mighty man of valor, which he said he would make him into. Gideon needs this visit to this scared enemy camp in order to build up his faith so that he will worship the Lord and trust in God and then attack the Midianite army because he's having an encounter with God's provision that he's gone before him. But Gideon never asks for it, not once. God is the one who takes the initiative to reassure Gideon. And what good news for us here this morning. I don't know about you, but I'm constantly in need of reassurance from the Lord. One minute, I'm praising the Lord because he provides. The next minute, I've completely forgot that massive provision, and now I'm doubting the Lord. And so I'm constantly in need of reassurance. And right here, we see that God goes out of his way to reassure our hearts that he's got everything in his hands. And so practically, how does he do it? How does he reassure you and me on a daily basis that he's got us? And let me give us three very practical things. First, he reassures us through his word. Through his word. Listen, when we read the word of God, the living, active, God-breathed word of God, and especially his promises, we often find that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes to us and makes those promises of God real and sweet, like homemade, freshly baked chocolate chip cookies to our hearts. The Spirit just applies it and makes it sweet to our soul. I mean, promises such as Matthew 11, 28. I mean, you find yourself weary, tired, worn out. Maybe you've been in a hurry like myself so much that you feel like you're carrying burdens that are just pushing you into the ground and you can't breathe. Matthew 11, 28 says this, "Come to me." These are Jesus' words. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." And this is a promise. "And I will give you rest." Death is all around us. If COVID has done one thing, it's in a good sense, I think it's opened our eyes to the frailty of our existence. That life truly is, as James says, a vapor. It's like breathing onto a mirror and watching it go away. That's our lifespan. And so it's scary in one aspect. Death is foreign. None of us have stepped on the other side of death yet. Though we have the promises, it's still it still brings fear to us. It brings heartache. But we have this promise in John 11, verse 25 through 26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Maybe you're here this morning and you just feel like you've made so many mistakes that you now just are a mistake. And you're just waiting for God to just kick you out of his favor, to kick you out of his family because you've just done so many things so many times. Romans 8, 38 through 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, even my most heinous sins, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How much does God love you? That much. That nothing can separate you from his love. Or maybe you just feel like you have weaknesses that abound, that your inadequacies cancel you out from being used by God. Maybe parenting doesn't show me my strengths. It shows me how weak and in need I am of grace every single moment. Amen? The promise we've already read, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient. It's sufficient. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Listen, the greatest source of reassurance for you and me is God's reassuring word. Which, listen to me, this means if you find yourself here maybe this morning lacking reassurance from God, like consistent reassurance from God, it may be that you're lacking time in God's reassuring word. The bottom line is this: to be an assured people, we must be a word people. To be an assured and reassured people, we must be a word people. The promises of God are found in the word and the word only. So if you don't know them, how can you... And so he encourages, he reassures us through his word. Secondly, through his church. You see, here in this story, in this verse specifically, God doesn't come to Gideon and promise him directly. Like the angel of the Lord this time didn't come to Gideon and tell him promises. No, he sent him to a camp and the word of assurance came through another person. The reality is when we span the scriptures, more times than not, the grace of God, specifically his reassurance for you and for me, doesn't come just from the lips of God's word, but through the lips of another person who knows and follows Jesus, the family of God. God uses his church to remind you and I that who we are as children of God, how God feels about us, the words that God speaks over us, the people you and I do life together with show us our blind spots. They care for us with the gospel. They pray for us. They weep with us. They rejoice with us, and they point us to Jesus and everything. Why? Because he is the better everything. Listen, the Christian life, and you've probably heard this a million times, is you're either going into a valley, you're in the midst of a valley, or you're coming out of a valley. And the reality is, sometimes only seeing with our own eyes the faithfulness of God with as he was present with and faithful to another brother and sister in Christ in their valley is the only means by which we can endure the valley we're about to go in. We need one another. That's why we have community groups. That's why we're going to have discipleship groups. That's why we gather here on Sundays, because we need the reassuring grace of God through one another. I can't tell you how much my heart has been reassured just by simply hearing you sing. Listen, I know some of your stories. I know what some of y'all are going through, and you're singing the praises of Jesus in the midst of it, and my heart is soaring. Even singing can do that while we gather together. And so he reassures us through his word, through his church, and then through life circumstances. Through life circumstances. You know, Gideon just so happens to be at the right place at the right time to hear the right words from a random soldier in this vast army that's more than the sands of the seashore. But of course, it's no coincidence at all, is it? God brought Gideon to this place at precisely the right time to hear precisely the right words to reassure his heart. And in the same way, God in his grace brings circumstances into our lives to reassure us at just the right time and in just the right way. He knows us. He knows what we need. He's a good, good father. He loves us. And so the first thing we see is he's the great reassurer. Secondly, we see this from the story, is at some point we have to take a risk. At some point we have to take a risk. And so again, verse 9, before the battle, we read this again. It says, that same night the Lord said to him, Gideon, arise and go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hands. But if you're afraid to go down, go to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. But this is key. Then he went. Then he went. My question is, why does God call Gideon to go to the place of the most danger to get the reassurance? I mean, this Midianite army is vast, like locusts. He could have reassured him by just sending the angel of the Lord. Hey, Gideon, I got you. But he sends him into this incredibly dangerous place. And the question for me is, why? Why does he have to go there of all places? And it's to teach us this, that God will patiently, like a good father, develop our faith. But it requires from us steps of faith in obedience to him. God will patiently develop our faith, but it requires us to take steps of faith, wholly trusting on him that he's got us in obedience to him. Listen, this is how faith works. You know, God reveals a little bit, I take a step. God reveals a little bit more, and I take a step. And on it goes. Or to put it the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 119, we read this. Your word, God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I want a spotlight. I don't know about you, but I want everyone to put on their car and put the brights on because I want to see the beginning, the middle, and the end. I don't want a little teeny light. But that's just not how God works. He lights a little bit and we take a step. He lights a little bit and we take a step. He lights a little bit and he takes a step. And here's the thing. When we look back at those hundreds of steps we've taken, what do we see? God was always faithful. And if God was always faithful in those steps, he's going to be faithful in the steps to come. That's how he builds our faith. We've all heard the story of the little bird where mom pushes little bird out of the nest to fly. Yeah? Anybody ever thought about that story from the little bird's perspective? You know? Mom comes to the little bird. You think he's going to get a little treat? Maybe a worm or a hug. And next thing you know, boop! And then out goes the bird. Mom, what have you done? But the reality is, mom knows the bird's ready to fly. But the bird will never fly if the bird never leaves the nest. The mom is doing something super gracious to that bird. And in similar ways, that's what God does with us. Which means if you're waiting for God to give you all the answers before you start to follow him, you're never going to follow him. That's just not how he works. That's not how he operates. He gives us enough to take a step, and then enough to take a step, and enough to take another step. And so again, maybe we're here this morning lacking faith because we never take a risk and take a step of faith and find that God's already there. So we're never assured that he's really that good because we've never obeyed him in taking that step of faith because he's already gone before us. That's what we see in Gideon. That dream was already dreamt when he called him to go. So here's my question. What step of faith is God inviting you and me to step into? You know, what's that little step? You know, maybe it's in an act of worship, giving for the first time, trusting that he is the owner of all things, and an act of worship for what he's given to give to him by giving through his church so that the mission of God can go forward. Maybe it's serving for the first time or stepping in and using the gifts God's given you and saying, hey, your inadequacies don't measure up to the adequacy of God. He can use you mightily. Or maybe it's baptism. Maybe you've been saved by the grace of God, but you've been fearful to take that step of going public with your faith to say, no, I'm all in. Jesus, you went all in for me. I'm all in. And you want to take that step and not just reassure yourself, but I can just tell you this, your step of faith will reassure the bejeebers out of the rest of us. Because it reminds us afresh of what God can do and God's still going to save. So we need those. Your step of faith can actually reassure the rest of us. Or maybe it's just sharing the gospel with a neighbor. Maybe just learning your neighbor's name, having the courage to take the step of faith to go over there and say, hey, what's your name? And I just want to apologize. I've lived here for 5 years and I've never come over. I'm sorry. And so what's that step of faith God's calling us into where we're going to find out that God's already there? And then lastly, we see from the story the great warning. The great warning. And so God takes this timid, fear-ridden man and forms him into what he said he would form him into, a mighty man of valor. And who leads this army, defeats this massive Midianite army, and you're like, yes. And I would love to say the story ends there. I wish it ended there, but it doesn't. You see, in chapter 8, we read that Gideon does not finish well at all. At the end of his life, he becomes incredibly prideful. Power and success go to his head. At one point, the people of Israel come to him and want to make him king. And listen to what he says in chapter 8, verse 23. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And this is just such a warning because we always mouth God, but we don't practice the ways of God. And that's exactly what he's doing right here. On the outside, he's the whitewashed tomb. On the inside, he's the tomb. Like, he looks pretty clean. Because what we see here is, though he rejects being king with his words, he doesn't with his life. He mouths humility, but he practices pride the rest of his life. And he leads others into the same thing. I mean, for instance, in chapter 8, we see that he has 70 sons by many wives. That's what kings did back then, ruthless, horrible kings. He names his son Abimelech, which literally means, my father is king. So he denied it, but his son is telling everyone, my father is king. He taxes the people like a king would and becomes incredibly rich. He uses his power and position for personal vendettas and revenge. And then, worst of all, he makes an idol, which it's this ephod, which you can go and look that up. But from the gold he collected, very reminiscent of the Ten Commandment time in Exodus, where they just somehow threw some gold in and out pops an idol, a calf. That's exactly what he's doing right here. He's just doing what they've already done. Makes this idol and puts it in his own hometown to commemorate and show off the great victory which he has done. And what's the effect of this idol being set up and created in his hometown? Chapter 8, verse 27. All of Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. It's amazing how fearful, you know, cowering in a hole, Lord, if you'll just give me one more sign, Gideon turns prideful and leads the people of God, not towards God, but away from God. You know, in Judges chapter 7, we in verse 15, Gideon knew about his weaknesses and understood the victory could only come from God, and he fell down on his face and worshiped God. But now we find Gideon worshiping success and the honor that it brings him. He's completely forgotten who's called him, equipped him, reassured him, and won the battle for him. And listen, that we're just as susceptible as Gideon. I know my heart is. I know my heart is. We're so prone to forget that salvation from beginning to end is a gift of God's grace. We're so prone to forget that all of our good works are a gift of God's grace. We're so prone to forget Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which says this, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. God prepared our good works beforehand. How can we take credit for them? That we might walk in them. Listen, we need to remember that we're saved by grace when we fail, but we need to remember it more when we succeed. We need to remember it more when we succeed. The greatest danger to our faith, to destroy our life, is not necessarily sickness and death and losing our health, wealth, and prosperity. It's getting proud and losing our dependence upon God. John 15 says we can do nothing apart from him. Here's what we need to understand. Christians more often than not will pass the test of adversity, but we will most often fail the test of prosperity. I mean, let that sit in. How many of us have passed the test of adversity by the grace of God? But then how many of us have passed the test of prosperity? Because what happens when prosperity comes, when life gets easy, life gets good, we think we have all we need. I got all the answers. I don't need anyone or anything. And that's when we utterly fall apart. We must always be in a place where we remember where we were when God found us and the grace he showed us. That's why Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 4 should be read. I try to read those at least once a week because I need to be reminded of who I was and what I am now because of the grace of God. I mean, think about what that says. At one point, you and I were lifeless because we were dead in our sins. We weren't just, you know, in God's doghouse working our way out. No, we were dead and unresponsive to God. We were lifeless. There we were. There we were, finding ourselves hopeless. Why? Because we're children of wrath. Why? Because we were following the ways of Satan, following the ways of the world, following the sinful flesh in us, which is contrary to life in Jesus. We were lifeless, helpless, hopeless, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even in the midst of all that, made us alive so we can never forget where we were when God found us and the grace that he showed us. But also, what do we then owe to that grace? Everything. Everything. He gets all the praise, all the honor. All of our lives should be showing off and pointing to the one who rescued us by his grace and will keep us by his grace to the end, until that moment we step into glory and see him face to face and we're transformed to be just like him. What a day that's going to be. What a day. Listen, the warning that we need to graciously receive from the Lord is this. Beware that after our greatest spiritual victories, we can slide right back down into the hole from where we came. So much of the time after that great spiritual victory, pride can set in and we go lower than we were before we got delivered. That's the great warning from our God we see here. Listen, Gideon didn't end well. Gideon is not our model to follow, but what does Gideon do? He shows us that we need someone better. We need a better leader who can lead the people of God, not away from God, but to God. And who is that great leader? Jesus Christ, the perfect leader of God's people. You see, unlike Gideon, Jesus will never disappoint us. We read this in the scriptures. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him, in Jesus, will what? Never be put to shame. Jesus will never let us down. He'll never disappoint us. He's never going to overpromise and underdeliver. It's impossible for him. But unlike Gideon too, Jesus, there's no sin. He's perfect. We read this, but you know that he appeared so that he, Jesus, might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And not only that, Jesus, unlike Gideon, leads us to life. I just love this in John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 10, 10, Jesus says, I come to give you life and life to the full, life abundantly. Listen, we will never find perfection in a human leader. Perfection is only found in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let me just end with this question. Is Jesus the leader of your life? And it's like, it's such a simple question. But is he? You know, is he? And I would just invite all of us, run to him. He'll never disappoint. There's no sin in him. He will never lead you in a way that leads to your life, it leads to destruction, leads to brokenness. He's always going to lead us to the abundant life. He's the perfect leader that all other broken human leaders should be pointing us to. In our failures, look to Jesus. In our successes, Jesus, how much more? He's the one who did it. He always is the one pointed to. That's why we say here is our main value. We point to Jesus in what? Everything. He's the perfect leader. Let's pray. Father God, your grace knows no bounds. Your kindness knows no bounds. Your love is limitless. In every possible way. So Father, we just thank you this morning that you have given us the grace to even gather this morning to taste and see that you are good and you are always good. Father, I pray that you would reassure our hearts this morning that if we have you, we truly have everything. You couldn't give us more. And you've already given us in Jesus. Thank you. Amen.